Okay. So, as Margaret indicated, the last five sessions, or teaching sessions on Sunday evening, we've been looking broadly at the topic of discipleship, and particularly the nature of the relational connection between the disciples and Jesus. And so tonight I want to sort of review our themes in preparation for our test next time we meet. So this is a kind of, what do you call it? Not a SWOT session, what's the American expression for reviewing things?
Crash course.
I can't remember what it is. Anyway, we're doing it.
Cram session.
So the term, and all this stuff, I'm sure you'll ring some echo in your memory chamber, I hope, at some point. But the term disciple in the Gospels seems to be restricted to those who are personally summoned by Jesus to accompany him physically on his wandering and preaching and healing mission. We don't know how small or large this group became. Luke at one point speaks of Jesus sending out 70 disciples on a mission, so it was obviously quite sizable at points. It clearly included both men and women, and presumably the children that are sometimes mentioned in the Gospels were the children of some of these men and women who were part of the disciples' circle. And perhaps the group fluctuated in size over time, with people joining for shorter and longer periods in their following of Jesus. From this larger, unknown large group, Jesus appointed 12 as his inner circle. We sometimes, it's once in the Gospels, referred to as the 12 apostles. It wasn't an executive committee. These weren't the bosses of the larger movement. Instead, their function seems to have been partly symbolic. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which were now being restored through the work of Jesus. Partly symbolic and partly strategic. So they were going to form the kind of authorized bridge between Jesus' historical ministry and the post-resurrection community. And we find in John a lot, this sort of looking forward to the future. These are maybe the ones that Luke refers to at the beginning of his gospel as the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, those who had been with Jesus and were now sort of passing on the story to their generation. So because of that role that the 12 had, most attention in the Gospels focuses on the 12 and on Jesus' interactions with the 12, because their instruction and their transformation provides the most transparent model for what the kingdom meant in practice for Jesus' community. But not all who responded positively to Jesus became fully-fledged physical followers. Many remained at home as sort of local sympathizers and advocates for Jesus. They had accepted Jesus and the demands of his message to the kingdom, but they weren't called, for whatever reason, they weren't called to travel with Jesus. But essentially, they were kind of resident disciples. They were non-traveling disciples. And sometimes, perhaps most often, they outshone the chosen disciples in terms of insight and courage at particular points. The disciples would constantly be shown up by others when they failed to put the jigsaw together. When we think of discipleship and when we talk of discipleship in the church, we often imagine it as a range of tasks or duties or ethical commitments that the disciples are called to perform as followers of Jesus. And certainly that is a major part of the story in the gospel. And I have called this the vocational aspect of discipleship, the way of life and the system of values and the priorities that the disciples were summoned to embrace as a way of life, as a vocation, to display what it was to embrace this radical new message that Jesus was proclaiming. But at the heart of discipleship lay this personal, individual connection between the disciple and Jesus. And it was out of that personal connection that this way of life and set of responsibilities flowed. And I've called that in our series the relational aspect of discipleship, that relationship of trust, of dependence, and of love that binds the disciples to the person of Jesus, not just to his teaching or to his larger campaign, but to the individual person of Jesus. And I suggest that the first clue to the importance of this relationship is the way that when the 12 are appointed in Mark's gospel, they're appointed not just to follow Jesus or even to be sent out on mission by Jesus, but they are appointed to be with him. And that phrase, with him, I've suggested, denotes this ongoing companionship with Jesus that the disciples were beckoned to participate in. And it was the same term that the Gadarene demoniac, when he was healed and delivered of his problems, when Jesus had delivered him, we're told that he begged him that he might be with him. This is the healed man. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown to you." So it seems to me that that phrase is pointing to something distinctive about this group of Jesus' traveling disciples, and it was not something that was available to all people that Jesus encountered or that responded positively to Jesus. So the idea of God being with his people is prominent throughout the Old Testament. And at the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of Matthew, Jesus is identified as Emmanuel, God with us. The very last words in Jesus' lips at the end of Matthew are, "Remember, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." And previously in Matthew's gospel, he has assured his disciples that whenever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of you. So this idea of Jesus being the embodiment of God's presence with his people is a continuation of a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament. But the kind of flip side of God being with us is Jesus' invitation to his disciples to be with him, to enter into this personal, responsive, conscientious relationship with him throughout his ministry, which means that the disciples are not just learners, which is what the word means, or students, or adherents, or sympathizers, or even believers in Jesus, but they were also the companions of Jesus, even the friends of Jesus. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." So before going on and just summarizing some of the things that we've covered in the last few months, maybe it's just worth stepping back for a moment. I found it worth stepping back and just reflecting on this whole improbable notion of friendship with God. It's very easy for us to take it for granted. It's in our hymns, we talk about it all the time, as though that's a kind of obvious way to frame our relationship with the deity. But when you think about it, it's not as self-evident as it might appear. I mean, the old hymn, I don't know how old it is, but the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," is profoundly true. But it's only true because of God's astonishing condescension in the incarnation and the self-disclosure in Christ. Certainly, friendship was not a standard way in the ancient world of thinking about the relationship between humans and their gods. The Greco-Roman gods were immensely powerful, distant, temperamental beings that deserved awe and respect and sacrifice to feed them. And especially they deserved fear. They may bestow gifts and blessings on their devotees, but not as an expression of kindness or friendship, but in return for goods and services provided. And if those goods and services weren't provided, then watch out. God help you. So it wasn't a relationship of friendship, as we understand friendship anyway. In the prevailing hierarchical order in the ancient world, there was an enormous status gap between mortals and their gods. The gods sat right on top of the social pyramid, and they validated the rule of their elites and maintained the status quo. They were hardly friends of the bottom layer of the pyramid, hardly friends of the poor. This status gap was a serious impediment to friendship in general in the ancient world. I mentioned in the last session that ancient philosophers considered friendship to be a really crucial virtue to talk about, to practice, to learn, and to achieve over a lifetime. But they generally thought it was impossible to forge reciprocal friendships across barriers of status or across barriers of gender. True friendship, the ancient philosophers tended to assert, could only exist between social equals. Aristotle, for example, could not conceive of friendship between ordinary humans and the gods, or between kings and their subjects. Certainly, local rulers and wealthy patrons would call their vassals or their clients friends. In fact, that's the most common use of this word in literature at this time. But it was friends as opposed to foes. It was a term that signaled loyalty or fealty or subservience, did not signal mutuality, intimacy, trust or affection, as we understand the term friends to signal. So this is echoed in the cry of the Jerusalem crowd to Pilate in John 19. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar, which means you're being disloyal to the emperor. And the emperor was kind of semi-divine anyway. The situation, I guess, was different in Israel because in the Old Testament, God is a highly relational being who loves and cares for his people and who promises to remain steadfastly faithful to them. And in return, Israel is called to love God wholeheartedly, which primarily meant to obey his law and to be fiercely loyal to Yahweh over all the other rivals that existed, to be, you know, his followers and not to pay homage to any other gods that were around. Yet even in the Old Testament, the language of friendship with God is quite rare. Because as well as the status gap, there was also a massive moral and metaphysical gap between creatures and their creator. In Israel, God is uniquely holy. In other words, he's wholly other to us, totally different from us in terms of righteousness and goodness and purity and truthfulness and immortality. Humans are not only mortal, they are sinful. So to contemplate seeing God face to face or to approach his holy presence like a friend might was considered suicidal. I mean, it was death threatening. No man shall see the face of God and live. So when Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was commissioned, he had a vision of God's throne. He was overwhelmed by his own impurity in the presence of divine holiness. And he said, Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, woe is me. Such is this enormous gap between me as a fallen, sinful mortal and the embodiment of holiness. So while God promises always to be with his people and to protect them as their king, their shepherd, their father, their judge, their master, their warrior, their husband, their redeemer, all these metaphors, and while certain individuals did experience close personal relationship with God and intimacy with God, I mean, that seems to be apparent in the Psalms, doesn't it? And with the prophets. The language of friendship is still not the commonly, a familiar way of conceptualizing this relationship between humans and God, except in exceptional cases such as Abraham, who's picked out as a friend of God, and in a different sense, Moses. Yet, when God uniquely drew near to his people in the embodied person of Jesus, as Emmanuel, as God with us, the relationship he offered to those who were receptive to his coming was one of mutual, vulnerable friendship. Of course, there are lots of different kinds of friendship. The different levels or expressions of closeness and connection between individuals. You know, ranging from the very formal and generic kind of friends, like friends on Facebook, or being a friend of the United States rather than an enemy, to the more intense and intimate kind of friendship, such as my best friend or my true friend. One helpful distinction that I stumbled across, and I found it quite helpful, is between friendship and friendliness. Both are valid and morally significant interactions, but they're different in their effect. So friendliness is this attitude of sort of civility and generosity towards our neighbours, who are unlikely ever to become personal companions or confidants. You know, it's the relationship we develop, say, down at the flats. It's a relationship of friendliness to these people that they're never going to become our personal bosom buddies over the rest of our life. Friendship refers to this relationship of trust, of mutuality and affection between individuals that endures and matures over time. So friendliness is a more general kind of goodwill towards those around us. Friendship is this more significant relationship of trust and mutuality. So the first century Roman philosopher Cicero defined friendship as complete sympathy in all matters of importance plus goodwill and affection. Complete sympathy in all matters of importance plus goodwill and affection. And there's a limit to how many such relationships of sympathy, trust and affection and goodwill that any one individual can sustain. So we're always going to have a more limited number of friends compared to those that we seek to be friendly with. For some reason, I found that quite a helpful way of thinking about things. So if we turn now to the stuff in the Gospels that we've considered, it seemed to me, sort of reviewing the material, and I mean, after I finished one talk, I didn't know what I was going to talk about next week, so this wasn't a planned session from beginning to end. But when I stand back and think of the passages that we've covered, it seems to me the kind of four expressions or dimensions of friendship with Jesus that is apparent in the passages we've looked at. So first of all, Jesus was known, or he referred to himself as, a friend of tax collectors and sinners because of the unsavory company that Jesus liked to keep. So Jesus himself said, this is Luke 7 and Matthew 11, "For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, that phrase was obviously intended as a slur on Jesus by the religious leaders, as an insult. But Jesus seems to have embraced it as a badge of honour, as though this does describe the sort of person that I am, because he is consistently found in the Gospels, eating and associating with the poor, the marginalised, the disabled, with outcasts, with misfits, with those who are shunned or shut out by existing systems of power and privilege. At one level, I guess, his attitude towards those on the margins of respectability was one of friendliness, as opposed to reproof or disapproval or disgust that others who are more sincere about their faith, if you like, showed. Jesus chose their company. He esteemed their value to God. He reassured them that they are the meek and dispossessed of the Beatitudes, that they would inherit the redeemed earth. So at one level, it was a kind of chosen friendliness towards those who were shunned. But at another level, Jesus also was inviting them to embrace the demands of the kingdom and to experience a deeper level of personal freedom and divine acceptance through their response to Jesus. So in our second session, I suggested it was to these sort of ordinary people who are yearning from both material and freedom from both material and spiritual oppression. It was to them that Jesus issued his famous invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart as well. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The language of this famous saying is so relational and so personal. "Come to me," Jesus says, and because it comes after that passage that Peter read earlier in the service, where Jesus talks about revealing things to infants, when Jesus says, "Come to me," it sort of sounds like a parent beckoning the distraught infant to come over here, "Come here, and I'll pick you up and comfort you. Come to me, because I will give rest for your troubled souls. Be yoked to me, learn from me, rather than from your abusive shepherds that you're striving to please or feeling unable to please by your lack of obedience to their demands. My yoke is easy." Remember, that word really means kindness or gracious. My yoke is gracious. My yoke is kind. My burden is light. It's not oppressive. It's not manipulative. It's not judgmental, but it's always liberating and affirming. So Jesus' marginal friends did find a friend in Jesus. What a friend they had in Jesus, because that was the kind of friendship he was inviting those on the margins of respectability to enter. Secondly, Jesus clearly had a number of closer personal friends, those who were not called to travel with him, but who still embraced his message, still learned from him, still responded to his call. These kind of resident disciples. And we looked at Martha and Mary and brother Lazarus. He's on the margins too. He's part of the same family. But Martha and Mary are striking examples of some of Jesus' closest friends. All three individuals, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, all three were clearly bound to Jesus by a strong bond of mutual love and affection. Mary and Martha seem to have been particularly important women in Jesus' life. One person says they're probably the most important women to Jesus after his own mother. When he visited their home in Bethany in Luke 10, both sisters welcomed him and served him. And the language is clearly intended to signal their spiritual devotion to Jesus, as well as their friendship, the fact that they were devoted to him and to his message. But whereas Martha thought that showing hospitality to Jesus through offering him a meal was the first priority, get this done first, Mary perceived that there was something more important or even more urgent at that moment, which was to be focused on Jesus, to be attentive to his words, to soak up the immediacy of God's presence that he represented in their home. And so rather than rushing to help Martha and to ease Martha's growing sense of frustration and anxiety about whether she was doing the right things and whether Mary was helping her to do the right things, rather than rushing to help Martha, Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his words, which was the position of a disciple being instructed. So Mary somehow discerned that her company was more important to Jesus at that time than her cooking, that her ears and her heart were more important to him than her hands and her feet, that her attentiveness to Jesus was more valuable than her busy activism, that her friendship was more cherished by Jesus at that point of time than was her industriousness. on his last visit to Bethany, just prior to his arrest, Mary once again displayed remarkable insight and attentiveness to Jesus. Because of all those present in the room, including the disciples, it seems that it was only Mary who truly grasped the moment of the hour. I had to look that up to say, was it a moment of the hour, hour of the moment? I couldn't remember it. It's moment of the hour. That she grasped what was going on at that moment, realizing that this would probably be the last time that she would see Jesus alive, and probably recognizing, given what his enemies were trying to achieve, that Jesus was probably going to die a shameful and ignominious death, and therefore be deprived of the normal respect that would be shown to the deceased. Mary seized the opportunity at that moment to symbolically anoint Jesus' head and feet with this costly perfume that she had reserved for his embalming. She was angrily attacked verbally by the disciples, probably for her temerity, bordering on sort of indecency, and for the wastefulness that they thought she was showing, the misguided priorities that she was showing by using her expensive perfume in this way. But for a second time, Jesus comes to the defense of Mary. First time it was to respond to Martha's complaints. This time it is to respond to the disciples' complaints. He says, "Leave her alone." And I'd love to sort of know what tone of voice he said that in. I'm sure it was quite firm. "Leave her alone, for she has done a beautiful thing for me. A noble thing for me. She has done it for me." Like a true discerning friend, she had done something costly for Jesus, knowing what was soon to befall him. Unlike the other disciples who struggled to understand this, Mary seems to have recognized that her Messiah was going to die. She understood what the gospel of the kingdom was going to require of him, which is why Jesus says that whenever the gospel is subsequently preached around the world, her love, her devotion, her humility, her courage, her prophetic insight, her symbolic actions that express those things will be told and retold in memory of her, because she understood, she responded, she gave her all at that point of time, and strikingly, without uttering a single word, it was all shown through her actions. Then, as well as the array of personal friends and supporters, Jesus had this select group of what I've called here appointed friends, those who were personally chosen by Jesus to be his disciples. "I have called you friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last." So, as I mentioned before, as well as being called to follow and to be sent out to bear fruit, the disciples were also called to be with him, to share with Jesus in his most dramatic and crucial experiences, such as the Transfiguration, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, to be present during those critical events in Jesus' experience, and also to be with him and receive his most intensive instruction about the revelation of God and God's surprising work on earth that was happening, that this was going to be imparted to them because they were chosen to be with him, and he was going to teach them about the things that his Father was doing. And so those two passages in our reading, one from Matthew 11 and one from John 15, they both sound like they're out of John's Gospel, but they both make the same point. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And the first instance of that revelation was to this chosen group of disciples. I do not call you slaves any longer, because slaves do not know what the master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. So they benefited from that instruction by being called to be with him. So it seems to me that for the first disciples, to be with Jesus meant at least these things. It meant being physically close to Jesus 24/7. It meant being personally formed by his teaching, by his example, and by his power, by observing him up close. It meant being identified with him, not being ashamed of him, to put it negatively, the way Jesus puts it in Mark 8, but being identified with him and remaining loyal to him, whatever the cost. And the cost was going to be considerable. And it also meant, I think, offering Jesus their emotional and prayerful support, especially during his most dark and difficult times, such as Gethsemane, where he seems to have asked the disciples to pray while he went through this experience of agony and coming to terms with what lay ahead. When you think about it, friendship, by definition, is a two-way relationship of trust and intimacy, which requires both partners to be vulnerable to each other. That's how a friendship flourishes. In offering friendship to his disciples, Jesus was making himself vulnerable to his disciples. He sought their steadfast support and sympathy and understanding, and sometimes they gave it, but often they failed to give it. And frequently, it seems to have been Jesus' female followers who remained most alert to Jesus' needs and most attentive to what he needed during those difficult times. And then in our final session on John 15, we looked at that well-known passage of the vine and branches, and suggested that if you look carefully at those 16 and 17 verses, Jesus is speaking directly and extensively about this relationship he's got with his disciples. That's the theme of the whole of that part of the chapter. A relationship that's going to be deepened even further in the future, once he has departed and has sent his Spirit to dwell permanently among them as his replacement, not the right word, but you know what I mean, as his continuing way of being present with them. You know, this kind of absence, presence that the Spirit represents. So at one level, in John 15, Jesus is speaking about this bond of fellowship and attachment, emotional attachment, that it currently exists between him and his immediate disciples at that point of time. But at another level, he is speaking of this profound spiritual union that they and all other believers like them, and that means us, these thousands of years later, the spiritual union that we will know with him after he has died, risen, and gifted his Spirit. And as well as being a relationship of friendship, which the passage talks about, friendship rather than servitude, it's also a relationship of mutual indwelling. And Jesus uses this metaphor, famous metaphor, of the vine and its branches to explain this mutual indwelling that will exist. So, as I pointed out last time, and it's kind of obvious, the reason why you grow vines is to get grapes. That's the goal of having a vine, is to get the fruit. And the fruitfulness of the vine depends on two things. It depends on the branches remaining organically connected to the trunk. Thank you. Being organically connected to the trunk, because that's where the nutrients come. And if you're not connected to the trunk, then you die. And it depends on the branches being regularly pruned. And the word that's used there also sort of alludes to this idea of cleansing, being pruned of excess foliage so that our new growth can be encouraged. So in the same way, Jesus indicates that his future friends, if they are to bear fruit, the fruit of this new reality that he has introduced into the world, if they are to bear that fruit, his future friends must remain connected to Jesus through the Spirit. It's an organic connection. And they must submit to ongoing pruning of diverse kinds. We ran through some of the different ways that pruning has been understood. And the technical term that John uses for this organic relationship is this word abiding, which just translates the Greek verb meno. And it occurs 11 times in John 15. And we pointed out that it carries these two sort of slightly different but related meanings. Sometimes the word has a kind of spatial sense of dwelling or inhabiting or resting or belonging somewhere, of abiding in a house or abiding in a country or abiding in a place. At other times, it carries this more active volitional sense of remaining with or staying with or continuing with, as opposed to leaving or going away. And both those nuances seem to be always present, but one is sometimes more prominent than the other. Sometimes Jesus' sayings on abiding, the emphasis falls on dwelling in this intimate union with him, of being indwelt by his words or by his love or by his Spirit. I think as Kay pointed out in our circle last time, it has a kind of passive receptive quality to it rather than active quality of just being at peace by indwelling the vine. At other times, the notion of abiding carries this more active sense of choosing to remain in that relationship, of not leaving or giving up, whether by neglect or apathy or disappointment or betrayal even. And you know, Judas is not far beneath the surface when Jesus talks about this. So both those dimensions of abiding, both of intimate union and steadfast loyalty, both, I think, are essential to maintain our friendship with Christ, just as they are essential to maintain a friendship that lies at the heart of a marriage, which is probably the closest kind of friendship that we know. So at the end of the talk, and I'm finishing now, I nominated six words that seem to me to capture what this idea of abiding in Christ means in practice for us today, both individually and collectively. I think all these six words have popped up during the sessions that the passages we've looked at in our sessions. So just to run through them very quickly, the first is the word attachment. That our relationship of abiding, if you like, is one of a personal bonding with Christ, of not a bondage, not a servitude, but a bonding that is created through the indwelling Spirit and is sustained through the ongoing experience of love and worship. So we abide in Christ, I think, by cultivating our loving attachment to him. The second is this notion of attentiveness or attention. It means to abide in Christ means to pay attention to him, the way that you pay attention to a child, to pay attention to his words, to his concerns, to his voice, to his presence, to his priorities, to his love, just as Mary did in those two stories. The third is the notion of dependence. So the whole point of the vine analogy is the utter dependence of the branches on the vine or on the trunk of the vine to achieve fruitfulness. Just as Jesus was utterly dependent on the Father for the things that he did, and he confesses that dependence explicitly in John. So it's almost as though Jesus says, abide in me and let me abide in you, and all the rest of it will take care of itself. All the fruit will take care of itself. For without me being there, you can't do anything. You're dependent on me. The fourth is the word obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You're my friends if you do what I command you. We abide in Christ both by recognizing that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God's character and will, and by conforming our lives to the way of love that he calls us to, the way of love that he embodies. So obedience lies at the heart of our friendship. The fifth word is the word perseverance. Abiding entails remaining in connection by choice, persevering even when the pruner's knife causes pain and frustration and confusion. And the last is the word joy. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So abiding in Christ brings the participation in the joy that is mine, which is a kind of gifted joy, a gifted divine joy that is the completion or the culmination of natural human joy. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And with one final text, I'll just wrap this up. After claim a certain text is my favourite, and I've got so many favourites, it doesn't really mean it very much. But I think the discussion of 2 Corinthians 3, I've always found them incredibly compelling and moving. Paul says, "And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit." And then towards the end he says, For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And surely when we see that, the response is one of joy. Thank you.